Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Mark Vincent on Exploring the Psalms. This is the fourth talk in his series. The subtitle for today is Psalms of Reorientation. The introductory reading is Psalm 99. Thanks, Brother Mark.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So yesterday we were talking about a pendulum, weren't we, of psalms of joy and praise on the one hand and psalms of sorrow and lament on the other hand. And a slightly different way of thinking about that same contrast is through the idea of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. See, when we're baptized, we have an orientation. We declare our desire to go in God's way, don't we? To follow his path. And we proclaim, we have an interview and where we confess our faith, where we explain the doctrines that we believe and hold to be key to salvation. And then we set off on that path. And that's orientation. And if you compare that to the birth of a child, because that's what baptism is, isn't it? It is a new birth. And you think of the life of a young person, and there's a certain simplicity to it, isn't there? There is perhaps a certain, there is a certain naivety even. Not that the faith that you have when you're first baptized is wrong. It's a very real and powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a thing that God loves to receive and is precious to him. But the idea is that we grow from there, isn't it? And one of the ways in which we grow is through the crucible of experience and trial and even suffering. Even the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So it's all very well to proclaim a series of doctrines and to assert that God is active in our lives and that God has a plan of thus and so and this will surely come to pass. But sometimes things happen in our lives that question our belief in those things. And we begin to wonder, as in the Psalms that we saw yesterday, does God really care? Is he really going to be faithful to his promises? And even if he cares generally about his bringing his plan to fruition in the kingdom, does he care about me? And does he know what it's like for me suffering this anguish of a particular situation that I might be in? And that's disorientation, isn't it? It's about having a worldview, but finding that worldview now tested and squashed and squeezed or pulled apart. Having it tested and tried. And unfortunately, occasionally some people are lost when that happens, aren't they? But the reason why God does that, why God puts us through those experiences, is so that we may grow and develop, that our faith might become deeper and richer and more precious in his sight. Because a crisis worked through has the power to transform us, doesn't it? And what we need and what we have when we come out of the other side then is reorientation. When we can look at something that has happened or look at a test to our faith that we have witnessed and experienced and lived through and said, well, and we can see it now and we can say, yes, that was difficult. But I can see, just as Joseph would have been able to see later on in his life looking back, I can see that there was a design. I can see that God's purpose does stand sure despite these things that may seem to challenge it. And that's what reorientation is about. And in the book of Psalms, there is a sense in which we move through a whole process. Now, we're talking here in generalizations, and when we do that, there are exceptions to pretty much everything I'm going to say. Okay, so I understand that, and I hope that you will understand it too. But broadly, there is something of a progression that takes place as we move from psalms of disorientation to psalms of reorientation, of faith which is not merely asserted, but which has been lived in, if you know what I mean. Which has been tested and tried and found strong, faith which has been able to survive and which has grown as a result. And these are the Psalms of reorientation, and they're scattered throughout the book of Psalms. There's a number of examples of them, but there's a particular cluster of them that we'll get to in a minute. First of all, though, let's begin by looking at the classic psalm. And it is the one that we sung together, Psalm 23. And there is no handout for today, but this psalm was on the last page of your handout from yesterday, page 5. So we're not going to dwell long here. This is obviously a psalm deeply loved and familiar to us. But let's just look at a couple of points from it. So Psalm 23, page 5 of the handout. The Lord is my shepherd. And if he's my shepherd, then I am a sheep, aren't I? And we've been talking a little bit about sheep already this week, and here we are again, as each of us, as a sheep, with the Lord as our shepherd. And one of the things I love in this psalm is how it starts off with me being a sheep, and you being a sheep, and God as being a shepherd. But gradually the imagery transforms and I become less and less of a sheep and more of a man. And God becomes, in a sense, less and less of a shepherd, though of course he is always that, and more of a God. So in other words, the you know, if you picture it like, I don't know whether that's a good metaphor, the image starts to break down and crack open, and the reality of the chicken side, if it's an egg, like, you know, the reality emerges from the shell of the image. Because first of all, it's all about a sheep, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, and therefore, what's entailed by that is that I shall not want. I don't need to look out for myself in that sense, because God is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Well, personally, I'd rather lie down in my bed, but if I was a sheep, then I'd rather lie down in green pastures, wouldn't I? And that's what is happening in this first verse of the psalm. What more could a sheep want than to lie down in green pastures and to be led by still waters? And this is what happens to us, the sheep. But as we move forward, then, the language starts to change, and things that a sheep doesn't really need start to appear in the imagery. He restores my soul. What does that mean for a sheep? That's starting to mean more for a person now, isn't it, than a sheep. The imagery is starting to change. He leads me. Well, that's still a sheep, isn't it, being led. But he leads me in the paths of righteousness. So not in a path that leads to the green pasture now, but a path of righteousness. Now we've got moral qualities starting to come in. Now I take it that the sheep doesn't have a lot going on in terms of morality. But of course we do, don't we? And here we have now these paths of righteousness. And why does he lead us in those? For his name's sake. Because of who he is. Because he is a God with moral qualities. Do you remember how in Psalm 19, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it's his word, isn't it, that reveals his character, his name, his righteousness. And then we come into the middle of the psalm. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this is the middle line of the psalm. And it's the middle verse of the hymn. we just sung, verse 3 of the 5 verses. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And that's the ultimate paradox, isn't it? Who would say that? Walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Who could say that they would fear no evil? Well, only someone who trusted in God. Only someone whose faith has been tried and who knows what it's like to stare death in the face, as it were. And to not be afraid, because they know that God is in control and God will take care of them and that God has the power to save them from death. There it is then, right in the middle of the psalm, the moment of crisis. Though I walk, and this is the reorientation aspect to it, isn't it? I've faced the valley of the shadow of death and I'm not frightened by it anymore because God is on my side. Now, you know, we're working our way towards being able to say that, aren't we? And we're perhaps at different places in terms of our ability to truly say it. I can't truly say it, but I hope that I'm learning. I hope that I'm learning to be able to say it more, and that the circumstances in my life will increasingly reorient me to be able to have this kind of faith. Now, let's read on then. That's the central crisis that we pass through. And you could almost see it as the orientation, the disorientation, and now the reorientation coming. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, something very interesting has happened. Have a look at the pronouns. They've changed, haven't they? What were the pronouns in the first half of the psalm before we got to the valley of the shadow of death? He makes me, he leads me, he restores me, he leads me for his name's sake. What are the pronouns now? Thou. Now, isn't that a transformation? Thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff, thou preparest, thou anointest. So what's the difference? What's the difference between he and thou? Well, one is that here I am talking to you, isn't it? And you know, you're listening, and we've got a relationship going on, and he is there as the third party. But now that we've passed through the valley of the shadow of death, a transformation has taken place. And it's no longer a third-party relationship that we have with him. It's now a personal relationship. It's as if we've turned, isn't it? It's as if this circumstance that God has taken us through has brought us from looking at what's down here and seeing him as being separate to that somehow, as being a third party to it, but that we've instead now come to reorient ourselves towards him, that we now face him, and we come to realize that it is all about him and our relationship with him. That's really been the theme of this whole set of studies, hasn't it, in the Psalms. That's what the Psalms have brought us to realize time and time again, that it's our relationship with him and that it's his purpose and what he is doing in the earth which is the key to everything. That's the only way that anything here makes sense. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They don't sound very comforting, do they, a rod? But there's two sides to that image, isn't there? Well, the rod and the staff, they can keep enemies at bay. So that is a good thing. But it's also a good thing that our Lord God will bring correction into our own lives. That should actually be a comfort to us. And there's a verse like that, isn't there? What is it? Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Is it something like that? What a striking verse that is, isn't it? And you know, the similar kind of idea perhaps here. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And again, we can see now then, as soon as we start to picture the sheep being sat at the table, it doesn't make sense anymore, does it? Sheep don't sit at tables, but people do. And the sheep is receding into the background. And look, it becomes even more obvious. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runs over. And we don't do that with sheep, and they don't drink out of cups either. This is now, we've stopped being sheep. And that's actually good news, because we didn't really want to be sheep, did we? God has called us to be more than sheep. He is transforming us to be in his image again, as we should be. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What about that word follow? That's a contrast, isn't it? Because when we began the psalm, it was about God leading us. And that's what a shepherd does with a sheep. He leads the sheep. And that twice that's mentioned. God is the leader and we're the follower. But now look what's happening. Something is following us now, isn't it? Yeah. It's almost as if we've started to be a little bit of a shepherd ourselves. And goodness and mercy is following in our wake, as it were. We could think of that as an output of our lives, couldn't we? Or we could think of it as, like a bubble of grace that God envelops us with. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We began in a field, didn't we? In the green pastures. And it was wonderful in those green pastures. We were walking, not quite through pastures yesterday, but we were walking through some of the green countryside, weren't we, that God has created. But now, he's led us into his house. And that's where we hope to stay. Not just a few days, but forever. What an incredible psalm, isn't it? Now, that's very much a personal psalm. It's an individual psalm, isn't it, about our own relationship with God, about our own transformation from seeing God as a third party to seeing him as the primary one with whom we have to do in our lives. What I'd like us to move to now is a bigger picture of not us as individuals, but a community, and really to think about the Psalms as telling a story. The Book of Psalms tells many stories, but there is perhaps one particular story in its centre that it tells. Again, there are exceptions to this, but I think this is broadly true. And the style of what we're going to do is going to change a little bit now, because we're going to be taking more of a survey. We're going to be taking in quite a few Psalms now for a few minutes, to try to get the flavour of what they're saying to us, and to see in them a story about Israel and Israel's experience of disorientation and the righteous remnant's need to find reorientation towards God again in the crisis that they suffered. And of course, all that can be a lesson to us. So, The book of Psalms contains five books, as you know, and we might see those as being as corresponding to the five books of the law of Moses. So that Psalm 1 opens by talking about the one who delights in meditating on God's law day and night, doesn't it? So there is the law right at the beginning of Psalm 1, and indeed the whole book of which it is the beginning consists of these five books. So there is the law of Moses, but there is this almost like a second law, if you like, of the book of Psalms. And I don't think, or at least I've not seen the evidence to be persuaded that, you know, we should compare book one with Genesis and book two with Exodus. I don't think it works at that level, but just the general pattern of the five-fold shape of the book, I think, as part of the Word of God and as corresponding to the law of Moses is at least interesting. Now, of course, when you have five books, you have one of them in the middle, don't you? And we've seen the valley of the shadow of death in the middle of Psalm 23. And what do we get in the middle of the book of Psalms? What is the third book of Psalms all about? Well, it's about crisis. It's about disorientation. And in particular, and I'll say this for the last time, there are exceptions to this, but broadly, you know, if you look at book three and say, what is book three mostly about? It's mostly about crisis. And it goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. And we're going to get a flavour now by looking at a few psalms and not stopping in any detail, but just having a quick sort of drive-by, if you like, of what the crisis is in these psalms. So we'll start off in Psalm 74. We're going to read the first four verses. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now, we were just talking about sheep, and here's some more sheep. And there are a number of references to sheep, actually, in this group of psalms, but often with the implication that God is harming his sheep. God is not looking after them properly. Do you remember how we talked about, you know, how the lament psalms, the psalms of sorrow, tell it like it feels, don't they? And that's what it feels like to the psalmists in these psalms. Why hast thou cast us off forever? Now, we know that God doesn't actually do that, don't we? The theoretical part of us knows that that can't be true. But the emotional part of us knows that there can be times when it feels like it is true. Do you notice how the language here is not me, is it? It's not I and me and my. It's us now. These are what's technically called communal laments. Not individual laments, but communal ones, in which we as a group, as Israel initially, mourn before God at the circumstances that are taking place. And what is this circumstance then? Well, it's about abandonment, isn't it? It's about God casting us off against him being an angry shepherd instead of a caring one. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. So it's pretty clear what's happening then. Armies have invaded, haven't they? They've desecrated God's sanctuary. And, you know, if we were to read on, it would become very clear that the circumstance that's described here is an invasion. It is, I believe, the captivity. It's about, you know, when the Babylonians came and took them away. And God overturned and overturned and overturned. And it would be no more as it was. And what does it feel like then? If you're one of the righteous remnant who's been sent into captivity in Babylon. What does it feel like? How do you deal with that? When everything that you hoped for about God and Zion and about the temple there has been destroyed, as the enemies have marched in and brought it to the ground and defiled the holy place. What does it feel like when that happens? What impact does that have on your faith? That's a pretty devastating threat, isn't it, to your faith? This is crisis. This is disorientation. This was the most major crisis in Israel's history, wasn't it? As a kingdom, because it stopped being a kingdom in the sense in which it had been. And all God's promises, or so many of them, had seemed to have been brought to nothing. Verse 10 of the same psalm. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Well, let's continue in Psalm 79. Sorry, 77. Verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So this is like sleep deprivation, isn't it? That God is causing to his faithful people. That's how upset they are about these terrible things that have occurred to God's people. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. You can't even express the horror of what it is that has happened. Verse 7. Will the Lord cast us off forever? Will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Do you see what the psalm does is it takes the very attributes of God and his name and uses those as leverage to say, Lord, you said you were this type of God. How come you have done this if that is the God that you are? That's quite striking, isn't it? The way that it does that. Now again, as we saw yesterday, it does it in a principled way, but it does it all the same. And when we think about the crisis that the nation had experienced, it's not so surprising, is it, that they felt like that? What is wonderfully reassuring is that they were able to express this to God and that his ears were in fact open to these cries of theirs. Psalm 79. And we'll just take the first three verses. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Now that it's like the language of Revelation, isn't it? About the birds and the supper in which God's enemies are devoured. And yet here the source of the language is about Israel, isn't it? About God having done this to his own people. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. What a shocking picture it is, isn't it? Psalm 80, we won't look at, but Psalm 80 again takes the image of God as a shepherd and then says, but Lord, what kind of a shepherd are you? How can you do this to us? It takes the language of God bringing a vine out of Egypt and then says, but now Lord, you've destroyed your vine. You're trampling it to the ground. You're trashing the vine that you so carefully nurtured and brought out of Egypt. Psalm 88, let's pick up a couple of verses from that. Psalm 88, verses 15 and 16. I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Now that's the last thing you think about when you're a youth, isn't it? And yet, such is the devastation. Such is the depth of this crisis. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. It's as if he's drowning, isn't it? There's an inevitability of death. The whole thing is a near-death experience. And if we were to, you know, had time to look earlier in the psalm, there's just huge emphasis on death. Israel seems to have died. And that would be a good way of characterizing, in an image, wouldn't it? Characterizing what happened in the captivity, in the exile. And in the return from captivity, the whole thing is a picture of death and resurrection, isn't it? It is the death and resurrection of Israel. There was a book once, I have it, about the minor prophets, and the writer called it the death and resurrection of Israel. And that was the point, that's what the captivity and the return from captivity represented. Now, we're still awaiting a resurrection of Israel, the full resurrection of Israel, aren't we? That's still to come. So in a way, these Psalms of Crisis still have their application and can still speak to us, can't they? And we might still even use them as a way of expressing our desire that God should fulfill the promises that he made to his people, which as yet remain unfulfilled. And the final example, Psalm 89. And this is the most notable example of all. And this is the last psalm of Book 3. And it's no accident that it's the last psalm of Book 3. The last psalm of Book 2 was Psalm 72, which we think of as this wonderful kingdom psalm, don't we? And the Lord Jesus is being king there. But the last psalm of Book 3 is about the kingdom having been brought to nothing. It's a long psalm, and the first 37 verses of it, we seem in ebullient mood. We're celebrating the great promises of God, his great purposes with Israel, the covenants that he has made, how he said to, you know, how the king of Israel was to be like God's son, that he would reign forever, all that wonderful material. But the point of those 37 verses of introduction is to flip it on its head in verse 38 and say, but Lord, look what you've done. You made all those promises, and now look. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Now, it doesn't get clearer than that, does it? This reference to the captivity, to the end of the kingdom of Israel, to the overturning. This shall not be the same until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbours. Or verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. Verse 46, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Will thy wrath burn like fire? And finally, verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? It makes staggering reading, doesn't it? It's insistent throughout these psalms, and we've only looked at a selection of these verses and these emotions that are expressed. So, so how do you deal with it? Having lived through that experience and now trying to work out how you put your faith back together again now that this has happened. Because you still believe in the promises that God made, but you can't understand how God could have done this then. So somehow you have to reorient yourself, don't you? You have to say, well, I mustn't have seen this quite right then. There must be a different perspective here. I mustn't fully have understood what God is accomplishing through this and the route by which his purpose will be accomplished. And that is what happens in Book 4. And there are a number of themes in Book 4, which, you know, we can only just sketch in outline. But do you notice that the first psalm of Book 4 is Psalm 90, and it's a psalm of Moses? So suddenly Moses appears, doesn't he? And you remember what Moses did when God was going to destroy his people? He stood up, didn't he, and interceded on behalf of God's people and said to God, look at what you promised. Look at who you are, Lord. He appealed to God's character and he pointed out the frailty and the weakness of God's people and said, Lord, have mercy upon them. And now Moses, as it were, is resurrected for us in this Psalm 90 and speaks to us about the eternity of God and his purposes and the frailty of his people, and juxtaposes them and asks God to be kind to his people, to bear with us in our frailty and infirmity. And tomorrow we're going to be having a much more in-depth look at Psalm 90. But this isn't the only reference to Moses in Book 4. In fact, every reference to Moses in the Psalms, apart from, I think there's one exception, occurs in Book 4. So we have all these references back to history, as if the answer to the crisis of the captivity is to say, go and look back how God has dealt with his people in the past. And that will tell you, and that will give you hope for the future and enable you to understand how it is that God works. So just as God had to destroy many of the people in the wilderness because of their sin, that didn't mean, though, that his purposes had come to nothing, did it? Because a new generation arose and God carried out his purpose through them. And so it would be with the captivity. Many of God's people suffered, but there was a remnant and there was a return which prefigured God's ultimate purpose to redeem his people Israel to himself. So we have this mosaic aspect, this aspect of intercession. We have this aspect of looking back to how God dealt with his people in the past and to finding instruction and courage and encouragement from that to understand what God is doing now with the captivity of his people. We have expressions of confidence in God's faithfulness, of saying, well, I find it incredibly difficult to understand how this has happened, and yet my confidence in God and in his character is greater than my uncertainty about what just happened, and therefore I'm going to trust in him. We have in Book 4 continued references to God as a king, that even though his earthly king and throne and crown has had to be removed because of the wickedness of men, that doesn't mean that God isn't still king. God is still king. He always was and always will be. And he will send his new king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be king over his kingdom. And so there are a number of psalms in this book that speak about the Lord reigning, and that the Lord will come to judge the earth. And there is also, in Book 4, a number of references to a new song. Now this is a new day, and it's a new year, and it's a new song that we meet in Book 4 of the Psalms. And of course, there's two things about the new song, isn't there? Because the new song sort of takes us back to an old song, the song of Moses and the great deliverance of his people from Egypt and from Pharaoh. And then that's taken forward in the New Testament to a new song that will be sung in the kingdom. And similarly, the references to the new song in Book 4 of the Psalms take us back to how God delivered his people in the past and take us forward to give us confidence that God will yet do so again, that he will come and judge the earth as he has promised. So, well, we've got a couple of minutes to look at a couple of these psalms. Let's take a few verses from Psalm 94, and then we'll look at Psalm 99. So we're only just going to be able to look at two of these, and as I say, we'll take a more detailed look at Psalm 90 tomorrow. Psalm 94. And this whole psalm is fascinating because it opens up this question of how do we understand God's apparent inaction, the fact that his promises haven't been fulfilled yet, how do we come to terms with that and have faith in the light of that? And the ultimate answer to that we'll just pick up in verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people. Although it might have seemed like that's what he did, he actually hasn't. And Paul says exactly the same thing, doesn't he? Hath God cast away his people, which he foreknew? God forbid, let it not be so. Of course he hasn't done that. Neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost Well, in silence. It's through God. It's God who will stand up for us in the last day. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. So we have this, you know, we have this stew going on in our minds, don't we, of all these different thoughts that we're, you know, we're trying to wrestle with and grasp. But in the midst of all that disturbance and cogitation that goes on there, the bottom line for the psalmist is that ultimately, when all thoughts have been thought, all human thoughts, the bottom line is that thy mercy, O Lord, has held me up, and that thy comforts delight our souls. Let's, in fact, let's just pick up a couple of verses from Psalm 98 as well. And this will give us a sense of how these psalms both look back to take lessons and look forward. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the nations. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. So that's looking back, perhaps, to the song of Moses in the past, the new song there, and the way God demonstrated his righteousness and his character in that deliverance. And then in the middle of the psalm, there's all these injunctions to imperatives again to praise God. But at the end of the psalm, it flips to the future. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity. He will judge with righteousness. He will judge with equity. Just as he has judged in the past, so he will judge again. And we can be confident in it. We can be sure that this will be the case. This is a psalm of reorientation. And finally, Psalm 99, and then we've got one more topic to finish this morning's session. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. Now, we talked about that as one of the little motifs that works its way through Book 4. This assertion that God is still king, that he is still in control, despite everything that may happen. He sits between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he's high above all the people. So that first bit, then, is about God, isn't it? That God is presiding over everything. That's the conviction that we need. And then comes a little refrain. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Now you'll notice that that little expression, for it is holy, that comes again. Can anyone find it?
Verse 5.
Let's read verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And it occurs again. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So we've got the little refrain here then, haven't we? In verse 3. Verse 5 and verse 9. And each one of those refrains ends with the word, for he is holy. And so what we've got then is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is like the cry of the seraphim then, isn't it? That's marking out this psalm and dividing it up for us into three sections. And there's more even than that in the refrain, because the first refrain talks about the name of God, but it doesn't tell us what it is. The second refrain in verse 5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God. That's his name. And worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And the third refrain adds one more to it, doesn't it? Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. The Lord our God, the Lord our God. First we've got the name, second we've got the Lord our God, and the third time we've got the Lord our God, the Lord our God. So this is building to a crescendo, isn't it? A crescendo of praise. This assertion about what we know about God, that we're going to make that be the basis of our thinking and our understanding of whatever events might be unfolding around us. Now, within these three little verses then, First of all, we've got teaching about God, that he's enthroned between the cherubim. Second, we've got teaching about that he has a king. The king's strength also loves judgment. Thou dost establish equity. So God's king is going to judge and establish equity. And then in the third bit, we've got a reference back again. We go back into Moses and Aaron and the prophets. So we've got references to prophet, priest, and king. These three roles, and that God is going to achieve his purpose through this in the future. When the people called to God in the past, he answered them and he spake. When they called to him in the past, he answered them and he forgave first them, it says. And that's the basis of our confidence for the future, because he's still the same God. And when we call to him, he will answer. Our final few minutes will be looking at Psalm 150, which of course is the last psalm. And I'd like us to just think about the overall sweep of the book of Psalms now. The book of Psalms ends with five psalms, which are hallelujah psalms. They begin and they end with that little expression, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. So the book of Psalms ends with praise to God then, doesn't it? And that's not a huge surprise that it should end there. And in fact, in Hebrew, the book of Psalms is called, the word is Tehillim, praises. That's the name of it, not psalms, but praises. So how appropriate that five praise ye the Lord psalms should end it. But let's think what's happened through those 150 psalms. Most of the first half of the book of Psalms are laments. They're psalms of sorrow. And they're individual laments. They're psalms about me and about you and the circumstances of your life and mine. Our personal experience of life and the challenges that it brings. They're all about me and you and our relationship with God, of course. But as we move through the book of Psalms, the psalms about me and you become fewer and fewer. Yes, there are some here and there, but they become fewer. And the psalms that are more focused on God, that are more sort of stable, you know, that have some kind of sense of balance to them, as opposed to, you know, all the upheaval and distress of the first half of the book, an air of calmness sort of begins to prevail. It's like you've had a stormy sea, and then it just gradually begins to calm down, you know? And there's, yeah, of course, there's still some waves, but it's calmer now. We've lived through our valley of the shadow of death, and we have now this reorientation, this greater sense of God. And what that means then now is that somehow I don't need to be quite so obsessed about myself anymore. And these circumstances that are going on in my life, because I realise, actually, it's a bigger world than that. It's a bigger world than just me and my concerns. And in the grand scheme of things, of what God's achieving, the little ups and downs of my life, they don't really matter very much, do they? God's purpose is bigger than that. And I can now, as I work my way through the book of Psalms, I can start to realise that. And of course, there are times when I forget it and I go back down again into despair. But broadly, I'm starting to get it together and have this sense of God's presence and his overarching plan. And as that happens, it means I could focus less on myself and focus more and more on him. So the sweep is from me to him. And it's from the individual to far more psalms that are about the community. Far more psalms that are about all of us together and what we share and what our role is in the sight of God. That greater awareness of others and of our communal responsibilities. Until we come to the last psalm, when we see this in its ultimate, really. Praise ye the Lord, the psalm begins. Praise ye the Lord, the psalm ends. And you'll notice that every line of this psalm begins with the same word, which is the word praise. And you look through the psalm and you say, can you find any reference to me or you in it? to that is no. We've gone. We've evaporated. And that's thoroughly as it should be. Right? Because we've lost ourselves now in him. We've now found our identity not by, you know, whatever it is that we take our identity from in this life, but by our relationship to him. And we've realized that our greatest calling and our greatest responsibility is that we should be connected to him. It's the vertical relationship with him which is the important one. And all there is for me to do and for us to do now is to praise him. And in 10 lines then in this psalm, it's almost like the Ten Commandments rewritten, isn't it? In 10 lines of this psalm, praise him with this, praise him with that. And, you know, just like whatever instrument there is out there, you just pick it up and praise God with it. And, of course, it's not just literally about musical instruments, is it? It's whatever there is in life. Let it be a praise to God in the way that we do it. Let our focus be on him. Until we come to the last line of the psalm. So 10 times, praise him with this, praise him with that. And then the last line is deliberately different. Because it's inverted, isn't it? The praise now, the word praise, doesn't come at the beginning of the line, but it comes at the end. That's no accident. It's the breaking of the rule that creates the point, isn't it? That creates the interest. The praise now comes at the end, whereas it had begun at the beginning of every line. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.